Blog Talk Radio. Blog Talk.
Spirit of Truth Ministry is delighted to bring you The Revelation of Jesus with Rick Sterling, where we test the beliefs of Christianity against the very words of Jesus that he gave his own eyewitness disciples. Join us for a unique and challenging study into truth, justice, and the kingdom of heaven. Welcome, everyone, to another edition of The Revelation of Jesus with Rick Sterling. My name is Dennis, and I'm here with Larry and Rick with Dr. Don on the phone. And we are delighted that you have taken a few minutes out of your busy day to join us on this December 1, 2018. We are incredibly blessed and honored that you have taken a few minutes today to join us, and we encourage you to go to over to our chat room, where I have posted all of the pertinent information that you need in order to be able to get a hold of the information that we have made available. Let's have prayer, and we will get started right away with our study. Father in heaven, Jesus Christ, Holy Spirit, grant us peace today as we delve into things that can be decidedly unpeaceful. Learning the truth can be painful. But as Dr. Don puts it, no one learns anything without having pain. And I pray, Father, that you will put us in a position where we will be able to teach what we know, to learn what we need to learn, to be in your kingdom and operate on your behalf here in this world. And I thank you for this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Good morning, Larry, and good morning, Rick.
Hey, Dennis, and welcome again, everyone. I hope you got a chance to listen to yesterday's discussion study. Another very good one. And what I left you with yesterday that I want you to remember is that this Star Wars that is going on, a war from the heavens, the stars that are at war are the angels led by Lucifer, who rebelled against God and his kingdom, and that the war that took place in the heavens between Michael and his angels and the dragon, Satan, and his angels was a war like the one that will take place here on Earth. It won't be exactly the same, but it will be similar. Because as the war in the heavens was conducted, the angels were represented as stars, light-giving bodies, were allowed to choose who they would serve. Elohim, their creator, or Lucifer, the one who rebelled and challenged God's authority, his rule. And God, Elohim, won. And Elohim will win again here on earth. But this war must be conducted. And as I said yesterday, it is not a war to take life. It is a war to save life. And every human being will be given an educated choice. They will have all the information necessary to make an informed choice.
Well, just wait, hang on. So this choice is not going to be based on feelings and emotions.
Preferences.
And preferences, exactly. So there's going to be something.
Oh, no, it's going to be based on that, Dennis. It's going to be based on that because the devil conducts this battle with lies, carefully crafted lies that allow feelings and emotions and preferences and any of the other words that, you know, mm-hmm. go along with that.
Personal opinions.
Prejudices. That if you want to believe a lie as though it were the truth, he has created a system to accommodate that. And rest in a certainty of your salvation. If you follow the instructions of the lot.
Well, and again, that's absolutely true. And that's ultimately where I was going with my comment that would lead into that. But the other thing is, what this allows for is it allows for opinion to become truth to that person. And so what we have all seen as we have talked to people about what it is that we are studying, it doesn't matter whether you give them the truth. If the truth conflicts with their opinion, then it simply can't be truth. And that is the hardest thing to overcome. This self, this is where self-honesty comes in.
When the Son of God was here testifying to the truth in person, in front of witnesses, in front of the religious leaders, they looked at him as, you know, how can you possibly be telling the truth? You're the only one who believes what you're saying. And they pulled out the law of Moses and used it to prove that what he was saying was not the truth. And the people, do you know what their biggest fear was? What was the people at that time? What was their greatest fear? The Catholic Church used the same fear tactics that were used at that time with the people when the Son of God was testifying to the truth. Why weren't they all accepting what he was saying?
Because it disagreed with what they had been taught by their spiritual leaders.
But what were they really, what was their biggest fear? They were going to be thrown out of the synagogue. Yeah. And then they would be lost forever. I mean, if they were thrown out of the synagogue, today it's the church. You know, how can you go to church and listen to the blaspheming lies being promulgated from the front by the pastors and the teachers and so forth? I can't sit there and swallow it. When I go to church, when I leave church, it's like I go, these people are being so dumbed down and lied to.
Deluded.
the greatest challenge for the truth is the perfect lie. When the Son of God went back to his Father after planting the seeds of truth in the intellects of his disciples and the other people who were following him and listening to him, was that the devil came along and planted his seeds. And while it wasn't widely accepted at first, it ultimately became the orthodoxy of the Christian church. And that is the teachings of Paul. Paul's teaching has enjoyed greater success than the teaching of the Son of God. And I say that with full confidence of the veracity of that statement. You listen to any sermon, and I guarantee you, 99.9% of the texts quoted out of that sermon are going to come from Paul or Paul-related sources.
It's called controlling the narrative.
Paul's key element of his proposal is that from the beginning, Gentiles were never included in the promise made to Abraham. God made a promise to Abraham and his offspring, and Gentiles were not included. This is a teaching from the Pharisees. And so to Paul, it made perfect sense. I think he was totally unaware of what the law of Moses in fact said about Gentiles. He was only aware of how his Pharisaical wise man, Gamaliel, taught concerning Gentiles. In Genesis chapter 15, we read about the covenant that God made with Abraham. It was a blood covenant. And it was a covenant of promise that God made with him. Starting with verse 7. I am Yahweh, he said to him, who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to make you heir to this land. My Lord Yahweh, Abraham replied, how am I to know that I shall inherit it? He said to him, give me 3-year-old heifer, 3-year-old goat, 3-year-old ram, a turtle dove, and young pigeon. He brought them all, cut them in half, and put half on one side and half facing it on the other. But the birds he did not cut in half. Birds of prey came down on the carcasses, but Abram drove them off. Now as the sun was setting, so as the day was dawning, remember, sunset begins the new day. So as the sun was setting, Abraham fell into a deep sleep, and terror seized him. Then Yahweh said to Abram, know this for certain, that your descendants will be exiles in a land not their own, where they will be slaves and oppressed for 400 years. But I will pass judgment on the nation that enslaves them, and after that they will leave with many possessions. For your part, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried at a ripe old age. In the fourth generation, they will come back here, for the wickedness of the Amorites has not yet ended. So the reason it was going to take four generations, the reason God just didn't give Abraham the land right then and there, is because then God would be a thief. God would be stealing land from those who it belonged to, and God is not a thief. So God needed to wait for the exact time when he could righteously judge the people living in that land and remove them lawfully and allow the descendants of Abraham to receive the land. Now, the land belonged to God. And God would give it to the people as an inheritance if they were holy, if they had been sanctified of all their sin and they were a holy nation. We know that never happened. In Genesis chapter 17, and notice that there was a torch and a smoking pot that passed between the body pieces of the animals. It was passing through the blood. And when God took the Israelites out of Egypt, they passed through the blood that was on the doorpost and the lintel. When they passed through the blood, they confirmed the covenant. But they broke that covenant. When they were worshiping the golden calf, they broke that covenant. That's why they needed to be redeemed again. Genesis 17. When Abraham was 99 years old, Yahweh appeared to him and said, I am El Shaddai. Bear yourself blameless in my presence. Do you know what blameless means? Do not willfully sin. Disobey. And I will make a covenant between myself and you and increase your numbers greatly. Abram bowed to the ground, and God said to him, here now is my covenant with you. You shall become the father of a multitude of nations. Multitude of nations means more than one. In fact, it means a lot more than one. You shall no longer be called Abram. Your name shall be Abraham. For I make you a father of a multitude of nations. I will make you most fruitful. I will make you into nations, and your issue shall be kings. I will establish my covenant between myself and you and your descendants after you, generation after generation, a covenant in perpetuity to be your God and the God of your descendants after you. So, number one, are Abraham's descendants only going to be of one nation? Namely, Israel. Are they only going to be of one nation? Well, then God is not being completely truthful, because he says, I'm going to make you the father of a multitude of nations. If he's a father of a multitude of nations, then those nations will be his descendants, correct? So this applies to all nations, particularly those who are from Abraham's lineage.
Would that be in part accomplished through the diaspora concept or some other
You could include the diaspora, although, of course, that came after Israel demonstrated for the last time they wanted nothing to do with their God, or they didn't want to listen to their God. The other thing is that Abraham himself was the father of the Arabic nations, and they still acknowledge that to this day.
And if you study the history of the peoples of that region of the world, so you got spread around a lot, and slavery spread people around, and et cetera.
The other thing that we know for sure is that the 12 patriarchs, Reuben, Simeon, Judah, Joseph, Benjamin, the 12 patriarchs, the sons of Jacob, Israel, had wives of different nationalities. And so what I'm trying to show is that Israel was made up from Gentile progeny. So they were not pure. There was one requirement for them, though. And here it is. This is the sign of the covenant. This is a covenant between God's people and God. When this sign of the covenant was made, then it was acknowledging that the true God in the heavens is the God we worship and obey. And the sign of this covenant is circumcision. We read this in verse 9 of chapter 17. God said to Abraham, "You on your part shall maintain my covenant, yourself and your descendants after you, generation after generation. Now this is my covenant which you are to maintain between myself and you and your descendants after you. All your males must be circumcised. You shall circumcise your foreskin, and this shall be the sign of the covenant between myself and you. When they are 8 days old, all your male children must be circumcised, generation after generation of them, no matter whether they be born within the household or bought from a foreigner." Now, what would a foreigner be? A Gentile. So if you purchased a foreigner, the foreigners, and they were male, they had to be circumcised. They didn't have a choice. So if you purchased a foreigner as a servant, and that foreigner was a male, that foreigner needed to be circumcised, or guess what? He had to be put to death. Understand the importance of what circumcision is a sign of, and why the devil has attacked circumcision so ferociously. Why? Why does Paul go on and on and on about circumcision? And in fact, when he says to some of his quote-unquote people, "Why did you allow them to circumcise you? Do you know that if you are circumcised, you are bound to keep the whole law?" Whoa. Paul is saying that if you want to be saved by grace, you better keep your foreskin intact. Because along with severing your foreskin off, you are severing yourself from the grace of Jesus Christ. Oh, yeah, that makes sense. course, I'm out of luck because my parents did it to me when I had no choice in the matter.
So,
what would be a text from Paul on?
I'm getting there. Okay, so Mike wants to know a text from Paul.
Well, Paul was circumcised.
Paul was circumcised. He said he was circumcised.
So his credibility was sort of...
Well, because he had no choice in the matter. You know, God understands
it. Most people didn't.
A past surgical history.
I don't list it on my operations.
In Ephesians chapter 2, which comes right after Galatians, and Galatians is one of the most blasphemous letters that Paul wrote. Ephesians chapter 2, I'm going to start with verse 11.
My mother would be on the sidelines, and if one day on the field started going one way, my mother would come up.
What are you clicking on over there?
I'm not.
Do not forget then, Ephesians 2. Ephesians 2, starting verse 11. Do not forget then that there was a time when you who were pagans physically. Now, what does he mean that by that?
Uncircumcised.
That's it. So you were pagans physically when you were uncircumcised. Termed the uncircumcised by those who speak of themselves as the circumcision by reason of a physical operation. Now, who was speaking of they were the circumcision? This is a Pharisaical identification. Do not forget, I say, that you had no Messiah. Okay, this is the pagans. They had no Messiah. Why? Because they were uncircumcised. And you were excluded from membership of Israel, aliens with no part in the covenants with their promise. I hope you're remembering this. Write it down because we're going to go back into the Old Testament. But now in Christ Jesus, you that used to be so far apart from us have been brought very close by what?
The blood of Christ.
The blood of Christ. For he is the peace between us and has made the two into one, and broken down the barrier which used to keep them apart, actually destroying in his own person the hostility caused by rules and decrees of the law. Let that soak in. This was to create one single new man in himself out of the two of them, and by restoring peace through the cross to unite them both in a single body and reconcile them with God. What does reconcile mean?
Joined.
Make peace. Making peace. In his own person, he killed the hostility. Hostility? Well, what hostility? Who was being hostile to whom? What hostility is there? Have you read about any hostility in the Old Testament? What is Paul referring to hostility? He's referring to the law. That was the hostility against the pagans. Later, he came to bring the good news of peace. What Paul talks about, the good news of peace, would be Paul's version of the gospel of the kingdom. The good news of peace to Paul would be the gospel, his version of the gospel of peace. Peace to you who were far away, and peace to those who were near at hand. Through him, both of us have in the one Spirit our way to come to the Father, not through the law, through the Spirit. Now remember, yesterday I talked about Paul's teaching on what the Spirit is and what the flesh is. So you are no longer aliens or foreign visitors. You are citizens, citizens, like all the saints, and part of God's household. You are part of a building that has the apostles and prophets as its foundations. And when he's talking about apostles, he's not talking about the disciples. He's talking about himself and his fellow apostles. As every structure is aligned on him, all grow into one holy temple in the Lord. And you too, in him, notice, in him, are being built into a house where God lives in the Spirit. Let me clear up one thing that might be confusing here. The Son of God, in his prayer in John chapter 17, did say, in request of the Father, that those who listen to him would be one with him. He would be in them, they would be in him, as he is in the Father, and the Father is in him, they would be in the Father. Now, as I explained yesterday about what the soul is, it is the consciousness awareness. The only way that this consciousness awareness can be preserved, but not as consciousness. It is preserved, but as if it is asleep. In fact, some people who try to disprove that the dead are like in a sleep state and not up in heaven or down in hell, alert and awake, is they say, well, they teach soul sleep, and soul sleep is nonsense. That's what they would say. I talked about Adam yesterday. God formed Adam. Then he breathed into him, which began the physiological processes, including those in the brain that made Adam consciously aware. Adam woke up when the physiological processes in his brain began to function. When Adam died, the physiological processes stopped. But the consciousness, awareness of Adam was conscious but no longer aware. It was as if it was asleep. At the second coming, that consciousness that is Adam will be awakened. And whatever type of body that Adam will have, it won't be the same body that he did have. That body is dust. Now you could say, well, if it's dust again, then maybe you could say that it is. But it's probably spiritual, like the angels, because we are told that by the Son of God that in heaven we will be like the angels who have a spiritual body, which is a magnetic field that gives it substance.
Just an observation. When the people who are resurrected in the first resurrection come forth from the grave, they are not exhumed.
No.
And when you exhume a body, that body is in the same condition it was, or worse, than when it went into the ground. The people of the second resurrection will be exhumed, not resurrected.
Now, I do believe that the reason that God talks about and the graves were opened and the righteous dead, or the righteous that were in the grave, he says that to reinforce the fact that they are not in heaven.
Right.
Now, to confirm that the resurrection and the resurrected personage is the same consciously aware, unique person that died. I could give a few examples. One example from the Old Testament would be the widow's son that Elijah resurrected. Well, God resurrected through Elijah. He was the same conscious son that the widow recognized, and he recognized his mother. We have Lazarus. Lazarus was the same person that was resurrected. And of course, we know Moses, who died, was resurrected, and he's Moses in heaven. We saw in the Mount of Transfiguration Moses and Elijah. In Matthew, Matthew chapter 27, let's start with verse 51. I'll read 51 through 53. This is when the Son of God breathed his last. He was dead. And by the way, was he the same person after his resurrection?
Yes.
So his consciousness, awareness, his who he was consciously was preserved.
Yes.
But he was dead. If he wasn't dead, then he didn't pay the price, and then we're all kind of...
we're in limbo.
Okay. Verse 51. At that time, the death, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. The earth quaked. The rocks were split. The tombs opened, and bodies of many holy men entered the holy city and appeared to a number of people. Huh. So who was resurrected at the death of the Son of God? Many holy men. Now, you know, think about this.
What was that chapter and verse? That was Matthew?
27, yeah. 27, 51. 51, 52, 53. Think about it. They're resurrected. They went into the city. They, you know, probably thought, boy, this place has changed. But they may have recognized enough of it. They were talking to people. So what happened to them afterward?
Maybe they're still among
them. Did they hang around and you know, help the disciples out? Or, wait a minute, I have an idea. Doesn't say this, but it makes sense. What makes sense, first of all, is that God resurrected them. What makes sense, second of all, is that God wouldn't resurrect them, and then they would have to find some way to make a living so that they could eat until they died again, right? So if God resurrected them and they went into the city and they talked to some people in the city, they would have to go somewhere that's not on this earth, right?
Does God require us to die more than once?
No.
A natural death.
Maybe when Jesus ascended to heaven, he had a posse with him.
You see, we read about the 24 elders. Now, what are the 24 elders? Well, you know, elder means one who's gone before. They are from the earth. It says that they're from the earth, the 24 elders. They are observing the process that's going on here on the earth. What do you think the chances? They're called holy men. Their holy men are resurrected. Might these be from Israel of old? You know, maybe Daniel, maybe Jeremiah, maybe Isaiah, maybe Ezekiel.
And maybe some woman as well. It doesn't differentiate.
24 elders, and they all have experienced what's going on the earth. They are confirming that God is conducting this process lawfully.
Now, they didn't need to be buried in or near Jerusalem, did they, to enter the city?
They did not. They did not. So, at the resurrection, you will, if you have died, you will be as if you have awakened from a long nap. You're not aware of time passing when you go to sleep.
Are you speaking of the resurrection?
The first resurrection, even the second resurrection.
The first resurrection in Matthew 27?
No, the first resurrection of Revelation 20.
So this 19. Resurrection of those.
That was when the Son of God died. The graves were open, and they went into the city that evening.
Was that a resurrection?
That was a resurrection. That was a resurrection. The holy man, there were certain holy men. The reason, see, I mean, God doesn't show off. What reason would he have to resurrect sleeping prophets and holy men at the time when his son died? If it was for no reason, then, see, look at here. Look what I can do. See what's happened? To show everybody that they were all, what you know, that his son was, in fact, who he said he was. Obviously, this had to be a big, impressive thing to these people to see their ancient prophet standing in front of them.
If the disciples of Christ had seen these people, would they have been as worried and hiding in the upper room, concerned that the
that they were all wrong.
That
yeah.
they were all wrong. You see, it's impossible that they had met with these people, because if they had, what would they have learned from them? Would,
but Matthew knew about it.
Matthew knew about it.
But afterwards. See, when did Matthew write Matthew? Way later in the first century.
Apparently they were raised with name tags too. Huh?
Well, I'm sure they knew what their name was.
Yeah, but the people. Looking
no, what I'm saying is, you know, they would say, "I'm Jeremiah." You know, you're. Oh, I read about you. You're in the prophet.
And I'm sure that there were people that said, you know, Jeremiah. I'm Jeremiah. Yeah, right. you know, because how would they know except that Jeremiah would be able to tell them things that only Jeremiah would know?
Well, exactly. I'm going to read, by the way, I read this in Ephesians. The whole book of Ephesians sounds wonderful, but if you really look at it carefully, it's
creepy,
completely blasphemous.
Yeah, it's really creepy.
In Revelation chapter 2, verse 2, you will notice that this is a letter, a message to the assembly in Ephesus.
Well, then it doesn't apply to us.
And what letter of Paul did we just read from?
Ephesians,
which is Paul's letter to Ephesus,
right.
The believers in Ephesus. You will also note that of the seven assemblies in Revelation chapters 2 and 3, this is the only message to a group of people that Paul's, that we have from Paul. We have that, you know, Paul wrote to Laodicea, but we don't have that letter. The letter that we do have, the only letter that we have from Paul, that is also an assembly that is addressed in the seven letters, is Ephesus. The reason I'm making that a point may or may not be significant, but Revelation chapter 2, verse 2, I know all about you, how hard you work, and how much you put up with. I know you cannot stand wicked men, and how you tested the imposters who called themselves apostles and proved they were liars. I have proved that the self-proclaimed apostle Paul is a liar. And those who say, well, he's in the Bible and God contacted him and he was killing Christians and then he joined Christians. There were no Christians before Paul.
Nothing better than a reformed criminal, huh?
And who knows what he was doing? The guy, a guy who will lie to you like this, will lie to you about that. You cannot trust one word he says. Because he is a liar. You can't trust him any more than you can trust the devil to tell you the truth. In Galatians chapter 3, I've read that time and time and time again. And I'm going to read it again.
And by the way, Romans 3:7.
And Romans 11 and
Romans 3:7, Paul admits
that he tells
that he's a liar. But if through my lie the truth of God abounded to his glory, why am I also being judged as a sinner?
Who's judging him as a sinner? Certainly nobody who reads the Bible. Galatians 3:10. On the other hand, those who rely on keeping the law are under a curse, since Scripture says, cursed be everyone who does not persevere in observing everything prescribed in this book of the law. We read that in Deuteronomy chapter 27, verse 26, and it was God pronouncing the curse. It was God pronouncing the curse. So Paul, who is teaching and trying to convince everybody that we are no longer under the law, has to figure out what he's going to do with this curse that God pronounced on all those who didn't keep the law. So he comes up with a morbid way of getting his doctrine believable. The law will not righteous anyone in the sight of God. Oh, well, I guess that's right. Paul said it, right? Certainly not what God said. So God is now double talking? Oh, well, after the resurrection, things changed. Because we're told the righteous man finds life through faith. Not, yeah, if you change words in that verse, you can make it say that. But it says faithfulness. Faithfully keeping the law. Faithfully obeying God's word. The law is not even based on faith. Well, that's true. It's based on works. It's based on obedience. It's based on doing. Since we are told the man who practices these precepts finds life through doing them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law. Oh, Christ made it so that we don't have to keep the law and not have to worry about the curse that God pronounced on all those who didn't keep the law. He was cursed for our sake. Oh, so God took the curse. Oh, here, let me take it off of these guys here because they can't keep the law and I made a mistake, so I'm going to put it on my son. I'll curse him. Now kill him. There you go. Wouldn't it have been a lot better if God just had shut up and hadn't said any curses that he might have to take back later on through some morbid process? Since Scripture says, cursed be everyone who's hanged on a tree. Oh, there you go. That's why God hung him on a cross. That's a tree, right? Well, it's wood. Yeah, he hung him on a tree, so he's cursed. Boy, that was easy. Whew, got out of that one. I hope nobody looks too deeply into this because they might have some tough questions for me. You know, when they get here, I just won't bring them here. Well, I have to figure out a way.
You might realize it's comparing apples to oranges.
This was done so that in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might include the pagans. And so that through faith, not through truth, through faith, we might receive the promised spirit. Let me tell you, the promised spirit that comes through faith is evil. It is no spirit that you want directing you or living in you. Now, I'm going to read because we're going to run out of time shortly here. What's a good one? I like Isaiah 56. And then we'll go to Jeremiah. So Isaiah 56. Now, I don't think any of you would argue that Isaiah is a New Testament prophet, would you? Is Isaiah a New Testament prophet?
No.
Not that new.
So Isaiah is talking to, you know, during the time of Israel. Let's start reading verse 1 of Isaiah 56. Thus says Yahweh, have a care for justice, act with integrity, for soon my salvation will come and my integrity be manifest. Blessed is the man who does this, and the son of man who clings to it, observing the Sabbath, in other words, keeping the Sabbath, not profaning it, keeping his hand from every evil deed. Let no foreigner. Who's a foreigner? Someone who's not Israel, right? Foreigner, Gentile. Let no foreigner who has attached himself to Yahweh say, Yahweh will surely not exclude me from his people. Yahweh will surely exclude me from his people. What does Paul say? If you were a foreigner, a Gentile, you were excluded. You were excluded from the promise. You were excluded from Israel. You had no hope. Christ in his death broke down the barrier, so you were no longer excluded. Right here, Isaiah says, Yahweh will surely exclude me from his people. Then verse 6, foreigners who have attached themselves to Yahweh to serve him and to love his name and be his servants, all who observe the Sabbath, not profaning it. By the way, this is keeping the law. This is keeping the law. Paul says the Gentiles, in their salvation, don't have to keep the law. The law is not involved in their salvation. It's only faith. Not profaning it, and cling to my covenant. These I will bring to my holy mountain. I will make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their sacrifices, their offerings will be accepted on my altar, for my house will be called a house of prayer for all the peoples. I bet they didn't teach that in the Pharisaical school of theology.
Assuming that Paul actually learned it there.
Jeremiah, chapter 3. Jeremiah chapter 3 and verse 17. When that time comes, Jerusalem shall be called the throne of Yahweh. All the nations will gather there in the name of Yahweh and will no longer follow the dictates of their own stubborn hearts. In those days, the house of Judah will unite with the house of Israel. Together they will come from the land of the north to the land I gave your ancestors for a heritage. Now, we know that the Son of God took the kingdom away from the Jews for non-performance, for disobedience. He took the kingdom away from them. So this was a prophecy about what would have happened before. And we know that Paul is a flat-out liar.
Well, thank you, Rick. We encourage our listeners to go to our website at spiritoftruthministry.net, take a look around. We also encourage you to go to our Blog Talk Radio website and download any of our programs, past programs. We'll see you all a week from today for another edition of the Revelation of Jesus, and a week from next Friday at 10 a.m., for another edition of the Bible on Trial. On behalf of Spirit of Truth Ministry, this is Dennis saying so long for now. We'll see you all next week.